If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is found between the books of Ruth and, not surprisingly enough, 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's hear what the Lord has spoken to us in his word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his most holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together one more time. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, asking now for your Spirit to illuminate your word and grant us much understanding of what we encounter in this passage. Speak, O Lord, to us this morning as your matchless glory is made known through the preaching of your word, so that we would be more like your Son, our Savior. We entrust ourselves to you now and asking all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friedrich Nietzsche is widely regarded as one of the most distinguished modern philosophers of all time. Considered as one of the founding fathers of existentialism, Nietzsche is well known and appreciated by many for his critique of religion and the Christian faith in particular. I mean, even if you haven't read a single page of Nietzsche's writings in your life, you may be familiar with his famous and incisive declaration, a slogan of sorts, which comes up very often in academic discussions, especially among self-described skeptics and atheists, that God is dead. Listen to the following words, drenched with sarcasm, from Nietzsche's The Gay Science, published in 1882. The title of his work, more accurately understood in the traditional sense of the expression, as joyful knowledge or joyful wisdom. "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, 'I'm looking for God, I'm looking for God'? As many of those who did not believe in God were standing together there, he excited considerable laughter. "Have you lost him then?" said one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" said another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated?" Thus they shouted and laughed. The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. "Where has God gone?" he cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." It has been further related that on that same day, the madman entered diverse churches and there sang a requiem. Led out and quietened, he is said to have retorted each time, "What are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchers of God?" What compelled Nietzsche to pen these words was the understanding that modern man, exposed to new ways of thinking and advancements brought about by the Enlightenment, no longer needs to depend on and worship a divine being. Science and human reason are more than enough to shape our worldview and affect our outlook on life. As a result, God is perceived as nothing more than an artifact from bygone days. Someone who no longer has any power and influence, the victim of man's innovative reasoning and judgment. Emptied of all his divine prowess, God is at the mercy of man. Left helpless and unable to defend himself against the myriads of advances affecting all spheres of life and society. Something of this proportion is taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 5. These are spiritually evil days for the people of Israel as a whole. Idolatry and apostasy are widespread among the Israelites. You can trace this all the way back to the book of Judges. There was no king to lead Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So much so that even the priesthood in Israel was affected by this debauchery, thanks to Eli's two corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Lord exercises his justice by pronouncing a judgment upon the house of Eli. And this judgment comes to pass when Eli and his two sons are killed on the same day. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in a battle at Ebenezer against the Philistines, along with 30,000 soldiers. And Eli dies, hearing the much dreaded news of the murder of his sons and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the same Philistines. Now, upon overhearing this devastating news, Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, goes into active labor and gives birth to a son whom she names Ichabod. Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, or no more glory. Ichabod survives, but his mother dies during the delivery. It's one casualty after another. And you could read about this in 1 Samuel 4. What's significant to bear in mind during all of this turmoil as we make our way into chapter 5 is the state of spiritual bankruptcy in Israel, which has now reached a new low point with the plundering of the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into battle from Shiloh to Ebenezer with the expectation that it would guarantee victory for Israel over her enemies, the Philistines. After all, it had worked in the past, right? It had worked in their favor in the past under the leadership of Joshua. But this is a very audacious move, treating the Ark of God as nothing more than a talisman or a lucky charm. It all ends up backfiring for the Israelites with the eventual loss of the Ark of the Covenant, which is captured and taken away from Israel and into Philistia. Now, before we look at our text this morning and see what God is saying to us here in 1 Samuel 5, it serves us well to do what I like to call some theological stretching, okay, to warm up our hearts and our minds by making a couple of necessary observations. There's a deliberate accent in our passage that is placed on the Ark of the Covenant. A nice little road trip that the ark takes across Philistia and all the series of adventures that follow along everywhere it goes. You recall from the book of Exodus the significance of the Ark of the Covenant as part of the instructions God gave to the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. It was the centerpiece of Old Covenant worship. The ark was a box made of acacia wood, covered with pure gold, containing the two stone tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments, a golden jar of manna as well, and Aaron's staff that had budded. The mercy seat where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement is what laid over the ark. You also had two golden cherubim facing each other with outstretched arms, their faces looking down over the mercy seat as an expression of adoration. As part of God's instructions in the Old Testament, it was forbidden for anyone to touch the ark with his hands. As the only piece of furniture to be found in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant stood as the tangible symbol of God's divine presence and power among his people, dwelling with them in their midst, drawing near to them, stooping down to meet them in a very intimate way to instruct, correct, assure, and comfort his wayward and fickle-minded people, and making his glory manifest among them. Listen to these words spoken by God in Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." I love how one writer puts this thought. He says this: "Here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. The eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God who is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space, and the immense God who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He is above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there." So you understand then how shocking it must have been for the Israelites to lose their hold on the Ark of the Covenant. The indictment is remarkable here in the first two verses of chapter 5, right? If your God can't help you win a battle, then he is of no use, except to be at the service of and come under the rule of a more powerful deity who is clearly victorious, Dagon. From the Philistines' point of view, they now have the secret weapon of the Israelites in their hands. The God of the Hebrews, who had once struck down the Egyptians with plagues, has now been struck down himself and emptied of all his power. He is unable to defend his people. He has been defeated quite convincingly. This is the end. Yahweh is dead. Now, within sort of the polytheistic worship and practices of the Canaanites, Dagon was the national god of the Philistines. You may remember, Dagon is the god to whom the rulers of the Philistines offer a sacrifice after they capture Samson in the book of Judges, rejoicing that Dagon has given their public enemy number one in their hands. Dagon is worshipped by the Philistines as their god of crops, agricultural prosperity. Some commentators also think that Dagon was the Philistine god of fertility. So the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple of Dagon in a town called Ashdod and set next to him. Now you wonder, if the writer of 1 Samuel had a sense of humor in describing what happens next in chapter 5. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of our text is communicating the obvious irony in what happens when people try to strip and usurp God of his glory. Doesn't go very well. Following morning, when the Philistines enter the temple of Dagon, lo and behold, Dagon has fallen face first to the ground in a posture of worship and adoration before the ark of God. The irony is resounding. try to use your sanctified imagination for a moment to think about what's going on in the heads of the Philistines in Ashdod that morning. Hey guys, this is unusual. Who was the last one out of the temple last night? Me? Did you accidentally nudge Dagon on your way out so as to shake him from his fixture? I don't think so. You sound nervous. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. Let's pick up our God from the ground and place him back in his rightful place of worship. Well, the next morning, things go from bad to worse. Right? You have now a real-life Humpty Dumpty scenario. If you're one of the Philistines, it doesn't get more embarrassing than this. Right? Your chief god is lying on the floor with his head and both hands cut off. This sure doesn't look like an accident anymore, if ever it was. It's the ultimate humiliation. Right? Imagine your team being huge favorites for the Super Bowl on paper, but losing the actual game by 4 touchdowns. Whatever else the Philistines may think, if Dagon lies prostrate in pieces before the Ark of the Covenant, he's not worth much. He is devoid of any power. He is a defeated idol who can't defend himself. He has failed to live up to expectations. It's a 180 turn in circumstances. What is God saying to us through this passage? Well, this incident, brothers and sisters, is a small glimpse into the storyline of all history. God will not be trampled at the feet of his enemies. Instead, he makes his enemies his very own footstool, showing his indisputable power, holiness, and judgment for all people to behold and worship him. On display for us to enjoy, brothers and sisters, is the supremacy and triumph of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creator and ruler of all things, who reigns above, sovereign over all history, who unfolds his cosmic plan of salvation according to the eternal and unchanging counsel of his will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God who puts to shame and brings to nothing every single idol and false god out there. Isn't this the consistent testimony of Scripture when we come to encounter God's existence and his transcendent glory? The prophet Jeremiah explains in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, "There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Likewise, Moses sings of God's victory over the Egyptians in Exodus 15 by proclaiming, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And then you have the psalmist in Psalm 113, verse 5, filled with much praise and wonder about the God who rules over all. "Who is like the Lord, our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" This is just a small handful of verses that confirm one thing with utmost certainty, and it is this. Psalm 95:5. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." Literally, these mighty beings are mighty useless. Consider then the foolishness of or absurdity of idolatry. Right? Whether it's people conceiving or worshiping a God who is made in their own image, or subduing God's rule by outright rejecting him, what Paul talks about in Romans 1, the end result is always the same. Idolatry. The worship of false gods. Whatever they may be. Listen, everything that took place inside Dagon's temple in Ashdod holds ongoing relevance for us. John Calvin describes this reality so well when he says, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. One of the areas where we see this played out most prominently is in the marketplace of religious pluralism. This is the dominant worldview espoused and promoted in an increasingly diverse Western world. It's the idea that no one faith or religion can claim exclusivity when it comes to what's true or what's right. That there's no such thing as objective and universal truth. To claim otherwise is the essence of arrogance and intolerance, this worldview claims. The only heresy, according to the spirit of this age, is saying that heresy exists, which pluralists would claim with absolute certainty, ironically enough. You can have two or more different and often contradictory worldviews that are each proposed as truth. One is as good as the other, and it will somehow lead you to God and to heaven. Not only is pluralism logically incoherent, but more importantly, it is a futile attempt to rob the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy and glory. Sinful men, blinded by the God of this age, are devoting themselves to flimsy idols and false gods that are nothing but worthless. Sooner or later, their vanity will be revealed. Listen, Christians are not arrogant. Okay? We don't even claim to have monopoly over the truth. It is simply one poor man telling another poor man where there is bread to be found. Our only message to this broken world is this: God is the source of truth. So truth exists outside of us. Truth is of eternal value because it is bound to a holy God who has graciously chosen to disclose himself in the pages of his word, the Bible, and has amazingly enough incarnated himself in Christ Jesus. What grace it is then to know that God exposes the idols of this world through his Son, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, whose kingdom is not of this world, who mercifully rescued us from the countless Dagons of this world, which consume our time and worship, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of our hearts have been opened to perceive that our God is a jealous God, who is always concerned for his glory and honor, who through his Son, Jesus Christ, is always jealous to receive uncompromising worship from all creation. Joe Thorne puts it like this in his book, Experiencing the Trinity: to say that God is jealous for you is to say that he loves you, desires you, and does not want to share you with other gods. His jealousy protects you from the false gods of the world that seek to use and exploit you. His jealousy is your good. Isn't this what stirs the Apostle Paul to express much praise and gratitude to his Thessalonian brothers and sisters in 1 Thessalonians 1? These Thessalonians worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped idols before Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to town and preached the gospel in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. By God's grace, many of the Thessalonians were delivered from worshiping idols and turned to Christ in service to the living and true God. God is displaying his supremacy by exposing the corrupt, idolatrous hearts of man in 1 Samuel 5. As we move along in our passage, God is doing this by pouring out his righteous judgment over the Philistines. The ark may be captured here in chapter 5, but Yahweh is invincible. Notice the recurrent expression, the hand of the Lord was heavy, or the hand of the Lord was against, in verses 6 through 12. Four times. It's reminiscent of the language found in Exodus 9, where the Lord is instructing Moses on how the plague of the Egyptian livestock, the fifth plague, will take place should Pharaoh refuse to let go the Israelites from Egypt. The Ark of God is still in Ashdod, where Dagon has been toppled, God judges the Philistines in Ashdod by smiting them with a plague. Now, the plague in question, which is described as tumors or outbreak of tumors in our passage, very likely consisted of, and pardon the indelicacy, as hemorrhoids. There's something you probably didn't know was in the Old Testament. The point is, God is afflicting the Philistines with unbearable pain and death. And this is one Philistine city after another. It starts in Ashdod to Gath and to Ekron in verse 10. The only conceivable solution to end this havoc for the Philistines and their lords is to move the ark to another city until the ark reaches Ekron, where the people have had enough of all this, and they say to the lords of the Philistines, just send the ark, send it away back to Israel, where it belongs, that it will not kill us and our people anymore, which is what they eventually do in chapter 6. But not until our great God shows his holy justice over the guilt of idolatry. Here's one thing that's clear from the adventures of the ark in Philistia in verses 6 through 12. Idols harden hearts. Far from leading the Philistines to true repentance by realizing the emptiness of worshiping Dagon and the rest of their gods, far from being filled with fear of the one true God of Israel by fleeing to him in despair for much grace and forgiveness, their idolatrous hearts are simply concerned with the safety of Dagon, their own well-being and health, and how to deal with the ark. They are incensed at the judgment that God has brought upon them. The Philistines may certainly be acknowledging the name of the one true God of Israel, but it is devoid of genuine repentance, turning away from their idols and worshiping God alone in the splendor of his holiness. Brothers and sisters, God's verdict is unambiguous. To persist in sin without the least desire to repent and cry out to God for mercy incurs his judgment. Every idol, whatever they may be, will meet the same fate as Dagon. And every unrepentant sinner will meet the same fate as the Philistines. God's justice and wrath perfectly coalesce for the purpose of upholding his jealousy and glory. This is God's foremost concern in history, so that the global reign of Jesus, King Jesus, might be made known to all. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for a moment, right at the end of the chapter, as Paul wraps up his sermon at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, Paul is confronting the idolatry, the worship of false gods, which was so prevalent in the city of Athens. Acts 17, he makes a remarkable statement. Don't miss out on this, starting at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Did you get that? God has granted the prerogative to judge the entire world, every single soul, to his Son, the risen and exalted Lord and Savior of the universe, Jesus Christ. And this prerogative comes through a paradox like no other. Centuries after the ark is captured by the Philistines, the infinitely holy and righteous Son of God was captured by his enemies, tried like a criminal, and condemned to the agonies and shame of the cross. From Satan's point of view, there couldn't have been a better demise for a man claiming to be one with his Father in heaven, pretending to display his absolute authority as the Messiah, and offering forgiveness of sins to many. The kingdom of darkness has prevailed. None whatsoever of Jesus' audacious purposes have come to pass. He is dead. And yet little does Satan know that all of this is in accordance to God's sovereign will, designed to put his supremacy and matchless glory on full display for the whole world to behold. You see, before the defeat of Dagon and the Philistines, God pronounces the prophetic defeat of Satan through Christ's future work of redemption on the cross as early as Genesis chapter 3. At the right time, in accordance to his Father's plan, Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, is pierced for our transgressions, offering up himself as a bloody atonement to satisfy God's justice and remove his holy wrath against his people. Listen, friend, the dreadful judgment of God upon the Philistines that day is no different than what every sinner deserves, you and I. In fact, we deserve something worse than a plague. We deserve the holy fury of God unleashed on our guilt and sin forever in hell. Idolaters as we are by nature and choice, that's our end apart from grace. But praise God, there is a gospel. God pours his judgment upon his Son who stands condemned in our place. By raising his Son from the dead for our justification and seating him at his right hand in heaven, God deals a humiliating blow to every idol and enemy at every place. The sum and substance of the Bible and all history is the God who triumphs because Jesus Christ is on his throne. He never relinquishes his supremacy, and he will never relinquish his blood-bought people who are loved by him with an everlasting love. What love is this, then, that calls us to be worshipers of the exalted Lord of the universe, Christ Jesus, whose rule and authority and power and dominion extend above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come? Let us adore our God and King together. Our sovereign and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy to be praised by all of your creation. You reign supreme over all. You are the one true God who is jealous to uphold your glory and righteousness, who requires to be worshipped by everyone everywhere. Thank you, O God, that in Christ and his work of salvation, we can draw near to your throne and give you the honor and praise you deserve. Father, we ask that you would transform our hearts and minds that are so often prone to flee after idols and the fleeting pleasures of this world. Oh, would you grant us conviction of sin? Pour upon us your grace. Father, turn us to your Son so that he would be the supreme treasure in our lives as we offer everything to you for your glory's sake. Use your truth now to work in us your goodwill. For your glory, we ask these things this morning. Amen.